Now, if you have a Bible this morning, it'd be good to turn to that passage which I read to you in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll be particularly looking at the first four verses, but the rest of what Paul has to say there will have implications. If you've ever been baptized or witnessed a baptism, and I'm talking here about baptism by immersion, it is an event that you are unlikely to forget. For spectator or participant, it is a memorable event, especially if it is your own. You are actually put under water by someone, usually the pastor or elder of your church, voluntarily. Pretty unusual and unique, you might say. And yet in the New Testament, it was an important ordinance, a command of the Lord Jesus for his followers to follow. That alone makes it special to be doing something that Jesus wants you to do. But it is also important for its symbolism, for what it speaks. It portrays three vital aspects of the Christian gospel: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a sermon in itself. It is saying that Jesus died for me as you go under the water, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. He died, was buried, and rose again. And Paul, in his writings, makes this personal for every follower of Jesus. In other words, we identify with Jesus in what he has done and make it personal for ourselves. He talks about being crucified with Christ in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He talks about being buried with Christ here in this chapter in verse 4. And he talks about being raised with Christ to a new life, again in verse 4 of this chapter. It is an identity which marks out every true believer and is illustrated graphically by baptism. In my baptism, I identify with Christ. I die to sin because he died for sin. I am buried with Christ as he was buried. My old life is gone, and I am raised with Christ to a new life. I too am raised to a new life in Christ, as Paul says in verse 4 here, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so in essence here we have a picture of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus is all about. We've just celebrated Easter and the glorious victory that Jesus gained on the cross. He died for our sins. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and made just through what Jesus did on the cross. He was buried. That act of burial meant that it was final and that sin has been dealt with, and that Christ was raised from the dead so that we too might live a new life in the power of God's Spirit. So it's important to understand that baptism in and of itself doesn't do anything to us. It's not something that is magical. It is an outward visible expression of an inward spiritual experience. I have been changed by God's grace. Jesus has changed my life, and I want to express that in obedience to Jesus. Sin will no longer have rule in my life. I am dead to sin. It is buried. My old life has gone. I now seek to live a new life in Christ. So there are three very important aspects of the gospel that are stressed here and I want to share them with you this morning. Dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, three important aspects of what it means to be a Christian. Dying with Christ. In these early chapters in Romans, Paul has been establishing clearly the essence of what the gospel is all about. He tells us very clearly that sin is the problem of the human race. There is none righteous, no, not one, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. And later in that chapter, he tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. It is the message of the Bible. You can go back, right back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And there in the middle of this treatise of Solomon to discover what the meaning of life is all about, in chapter 7 and verse 20, Solomon says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. No one ever has lived a good and righteous life that includes sin apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the only person who ever lived who was sinless and who never did anything wrong." And we celebrated Easter, how that Jesus, because of his sinlessness, was able to take upon himself our sin, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Our sin was laid on him so that we might be forgiven and set free. So Paul says in Romans 3 verse 21, "Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. That's the word that is used in the original, through faith in his blood. In other words, God has provided a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice with which God is pleased and one which turns away his anger so that he is able to accept us on the behalf of Christ. Sin is our problem. However much we try to be good, sin crouches at the door. We can never, by the law and by our own strivings, ever attain righteousness. So God intervenes and sends us his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's not what I do that can make us right with God. It's rather what he has done through the death of our Lord Jesus. So then Paul raises a question in Romans 6 and verse 1. He says, "Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" The argument is this, and logical to a point: Jesus has died on the cross for my sin. I am now forgiven. So if I deliberately sin again in whatever way, surely his grace will go on forgiving me. I can commit the most horrendous sins and surely God will forgive me. His grace will cover my sin. That's the argument he's using here. He's speaking about those who have come to Christ, received his forgiving love, have become Christians. And what he's saying is that it doesn't matter how then you live your life. If you go on disobeying God's laws, just as you did before you became a Christian, God will forgive. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the answer he gives is an emphatic no, never. By no means, he says in verse 2, we die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We have been changed radically. God has done a work of grace in our hearts so that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. Jesus died for my sins, and as I by faith accept that for myself, I too have died to the old life. Sin shall not reign in my body. So he argues the case in verses 5 to 11. He says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. If we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then he uses that as an illustration. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have died to sin. Sin gives rise to sins in my body, sometimes referred to as the flesh. They're manifest in a whole range of human activity. You remember that Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 19 and 20. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. These are things that are manifest in our human frame, in our body. But Paul says, because Christ died, I die too. These things now shall not have a part in my life. They are gone. They are the past. And it's expressed in terms we use of Christians when we say that a person is converted. They have changed. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this. In verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says this, and that is what some of you were, past. That's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, our lives have changed radically. We no longer want anything to do with our past sins. The sins that took Jesus to the cross, where he died in my place and in my stead, that is gone. We are crucified with Christ, says Paul. And he talks then on about being buried with Christ and being raised with him to live a new life. So dying with Christ, we celebrated something of that last weekend, I'm sure, as we thought about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as he went all the way to the cross to suffer for our sins, taking the punishment of our sin in his body on the cross. And then Paul says, we are buried with Christ in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Buried with Christ. One of the amazing miracles in the New Testament is the burial of Jesus. According to Roman law and custom, Jesus should not have been buried. He died as a common criminal and as such should have ended up on the city rubbish dump, which was called Gehenna. It was there that those who had committed offences worthy of crucifixion were disposed of. So the normal practice, as for the other two criminals who were crucified with Jesus, was that their bodies were taken down from the crosses and they would have been burnt on the site of Gehenna, which was outside the city. There, the carcasses of animals and the bodies of those crucified under Roman law would have been disposed of. They would have been dumped and they would have been burnt. Now that did not happen to Jesus. You remember the events. Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. The crowds cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate gave in to their demands. So Jesus died a cruel death on Golgotha, the place of a skull. And it was not a unanimous vote in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. At least one person voted against the crucifixion of Jesus, a man called Joseph of Arimathea. It's recorded in Luke 23, verse 50. Perhaps another voted against, we're not sure, Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus earlier at night. We read about it in John 3. And Joseph went and asked for the body of Jesus after he had died, took it down from the cross, and these two men took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a cloth, and they laid the body in a tomb. And that's recorded for us in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial custom. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Jesus was laid in a tomb hewn out of rock, owned by Joseph, a rich man, in this garden. I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem, but there are two sites in Jerusalem that claim to have been the burial place of Jesus. One is the Holy Sepulchre, where there is a shrine, and the second, which is called the Garden Tomb. And it was a site that was discovered by General Gordon in the 19th century. And in the garden, near to a skull-shaped rock, there is a tomb into which you can walk, and it provides a much more lifelike setting that is fitting to the details of the Gospels. Jesus was placed in a tomb owned by a rich man near to the place of crucifixion. Now, was that all a fluke? Did it just happen that way? The answer is no. A resounding no. The events of the crucifixion are spelled out in great detail, confirming again and again that they were fulfilled according to the prophecies in Scripture. And one such prophecy is, of course, Isaiah 53, and there is a verse there that refers to his death in verse 9. It says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And it's interesting that in the Greek, in that verse, it refers to the wicked in plural, but to the rich in singular. In fact, the ESV has translated it, "a rich man in his death." No coincidence that Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph. Now, why am I saying all this? To emphasize the fact that Jesus was buried and we have been buried with Christ. What's the significance about that? This identity with his burial. Paul says we are buried with him in baptism in verse 4. I want to say that there is a finality about burial. When you witness someone being buried, they have died and are now gone. We speak about them in the past tense. We talk sometimes about an issue that's dead and buried, never to be mentioned again. And so with us, Jesus not only died for my sin, I have been justified, but also sin, which is the cause of all my troubles, has been buried. It's been buried, it is gone. It has been dealt with. Our sin, our guilt, our past is buried with him. What does God do with our sin? We have at least six pictures that are given to us in the Bible. In Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 to 19, it says, he treads our sins underfoot. He hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Beyond recovery. It's gone. The trouble with us is we like to revisit situations which should be long forgotten. As Corrie ten Boom used to say, we go fishing in our lives in areas where the sign reads, no fishing. And consequently, we can lose a sense of peace. Our freedom in Christ is disturbed. Then we have another verse in Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Note that it's not as far as the north is from the south. It is from the east, from the west, from as far as the east is from the west. If you go to the North Pole, you'll go across the North Pole and you'll head for the South Pole. And they're two finite positions. And when you get to the South Pole, you'll come back and you'll go to the North Pole. If you keep going east around the globe and you'll keep going east and you keep going east, you'll keep going east and you'll never come to the west. The east and the west are infinitely apart. And that is as far as God has separated our sins from us. Totally removed. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, Hezekiah reflects on his life and he says, you have put all my sins behind your back. And then in Isaiah 43, Isaiah talks about the nation of Israel and he says, he blots out our transgressions. He remembers your sins no more. They are cancelled. No recall. You know, that's the problem with us. We have a recall process in our lives. And that's the trouble. It's difficult to forgive and to forget. Two brothers were fighting one day, and the mother said to the elder of the two, say sorry and make up. I'm not, he says. It was his fault. Mother says, but what if your brother dies in the night? Okay, the older brother says, I'll forgive him, but if he's alive in the morning, and that's the trouble with us. We should recognize the fact that our sin is dead and buried and have no thought to recall it. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are gone. They have been dealt with. And yes, of course, Satan loves to remind us of them. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, he's described as the accuser of the brethren. He likes to remind us of things which will rob us of our peace. We, however, are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sin is atoned for. Christ was made sin for us, and when he died and was buried, we too have been crucified with Christ. Our sin is dead and buried. We used to sing that chorus years ago. Some of you may remember it. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall reign eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. And that is what Jesus has done for us. He has achieved that final victory over sin. So can I then live as I please? Can I do what I want in my Christian life? No. Paul says we are raised to newness of life in verses 4 and 5. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Jesus was raised to a new life, so we too, transformed by the power of the resurrection and filled with God's Holy Spirit, we are raised to new life. Not the old life patched up, we're finished with the old and equipped to live the new. We are dead to sin, sin no longer rules in my life. We are buried with Christ, the old life of sin is dead and buried. We are raised with Christ to live a new life. Now that doesn't mean to say that we are perfect. We have two enemies in our lives whilst we live on this earth. We are an enemy, the flesh is an enemy, and the devil, Satan, he will constantly tempt us. But we are raised with Christ in this new life, identified with him, empowered by God's Spirit to live a new life. And we have unambiguous statements which describe this change for us in the Bible. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Earlier on in verse 15, he says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We have been raised to a new life in Christ. Not trying to be different in our own strength. That would be drudgery, somehow trying to live a life conforming to the pattern of Christ. But rather, allowing the Holy Spirit to rule our lives so that Jesus may be lived through us. May I just briefly sketch how this takes shape as the Bible indicates to us. We have a new mindset. Colossians 3 verses 2 to 4, where Paul says this. He says, since then, starting at verse 1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What Paul is saying there is that sin no longer has a rule over my life. My life is now hidden with Christ. It's wrapped up in Christ entirely. He has become the center of my life. In verse 4, it talks about Christ who is your life. And that is true of every Christian. We've been changed, we've been renewed, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and our whole lives now are centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Philippians 4:8, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And he talks about thinking on all those things that reflect Jesus and his character. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That is the quality of our new life. Our mindset is different. The things we think about is different. And the whole direction of our lives is that which is concerned to living for the Lord Jesus. We have new motives. In Ephesians 5 verse 10, Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. Not what pleases yourself or somebody else, but what pleases the Lord. The Lord is the focus of our lives. There will be a new mode of living. There will be an intimacy with God. We shall want to be in prayer, not only in an individual sense, but in a corporate sense. We will want to be with the people of God. You remember the apostle says, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And those two things are key in a Christian's life. The Bible is important. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we need to recognize the importance of prayer in our lives. You will never know what it is to live the Christian life with victory, having a Bible on the shelf and never reading it. We must absorb ourselves in the truth of God's word. You see, that's the difficulty with many Christians. They've somehow lost their relationship with the Lord. And you often hear in divorce proceedings these days the words, we drifted further and further apart. And that can happen for the Christian. There will be a diligence for the one who wants to put Jesus at the center of their lives. There will be a diligence to read God's word and to be in prayer. We will want to be in the will of God. Find out what pleases the Lord. I mentioned that earlier, but Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. There will be a life of dependence on God, a recognition that you cannot live this life on your own. You need the power of God's Spirit. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And there will be a life of service for God. Everything that we do in our lives, we will want to do for the Lord Jesus. We have been raised to a new life. Dying with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ to live a new life, all illustrated by the simple act of baptism by immersion, where a person goes down under the water, signifying they're finished with their old life, dying with Christ, buried, sin has gone, and raised again as they come out of the water, symbolizing that we now want to live a new life in Christ. May I close with this, that if you know this in your heart, if you recognize that Jesus died for you and that he is your Savior, he's the one who has been sacrificed for your sin and dealt with it, you are now forgiven. If you know that in your heart, then may I encourage you to take that step of baptism yourself, a step that honours Jesus in this act of obedience. You will be wonderfully blessed and a blessing to others. And I know that we often think of this in terms of young people, and good to see young people here this morning. And that is good if you do that at the beginning of your life and really mean it, that Jesus is your Saviour and you want to follow him in baptism because Jesus has commanded that, and therefore you want Jesus to be at the centre of your life and the whole of your life ahead you want to give to Jesus. That's wonderful. But it can also happen at any age in life. Lauren and I were just talking to a couple of friends on the phone just these last weeks who came to know the Lord Jesus in their late 60s. Millie was 68, I think, and Dennis was 74. And they were baptized at that age, 68 and 74. They'd come to love the Lord Jesus and wanted to follow him at such a great age. And in my ministry, I've baptized probably more people over 60 than I have under 60. At any age, God can speak into our lives And if we know the reality of what this means in our hearts and lives, we've been changed. God, by his grace, has given to us all his blessings through Christ. He's given to us forgiveness and joy and peace and hope, the hope of heaven itself. Then would we not want to do what Jesus said? And that first step of obedience is that of baptism. So may I encourage you that you take this opportunity and that you follow it up. See one of the church leaders or your young people's leader or maybe your parents or whoever it may be. Share with them what your story is and then go for it. Follow Jesus through the waters of baptism and give him all the honour and all the praise and all the glory. Let's just pause in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word that speaks into our hearts today. We pray that in whatever way you have been speaking to us, that by your Holy Spirit, your will for our lives may be carried out. We thank you, Jesus, for the fact that you were willing to die a cruel death for us, for our sin, to be buried and then to rise on the third day. And as we identify with that, Lord, we want to know what it is to live a new life in Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit to show your love and grace. Oh, help us each one. And if it means that we would go to take this step and to honour you, Lord Jesus, in what you have said, grant us the grace to follow this through. Thank you for your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.